Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Judges 18. As we just read, and as you turn there, I want to tell you a story. The year was 2011. The setting was Chicago. I was at a national theological conference. I ran into some friends, some fellow pastors from Dallas, whom I hadn't seen in a while. And so we decided, since we're all here in the Windy City, that we're going to grab dinner together. So that evening comes, and we're walking to dinner, and I get a phone call from a very well-known pastor that I used to work for. And he invites me to a birthday party. And it was a birthday party for one of the keynote speakers of the conference, another quite famous pastor slash theologian. And he said that only six or seven guys would be there. And I'm going to try to avoid name dropping, but imagine kind of a Mount Rushmore of influential early 21st century evangelical pastors and theologians, and that's about what it was. And this was a dream come true for me, all right? I'm a theology nerd. And so the chance to rub shoulders with some of my modern theological heroes in a pretty private, intimate setting was really exciting. So I replied, "Of course, we're in. We'll be there." To which my pastor friend replied, "We?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm with these three other guys." And he replied, "Well, we've only got room for one of you." So now I'm facing a tough decision. I've made plans with a group of friends, but also have this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Let's take a survey. Who thinks I went ahead with the dinner with the friends? Who thinks I said, "Friends, I could care less about you. I'm going to this dinner"? Well, actually, I did go to the dinner with the friends. I didn't want to be the kind of guy who did the whole bigger, better deal thing. Although every single one of my friends, the ones that were with me, made fun of me and said I should have gone. And I now look back on it and I think I should have gone. But in general, I hate that whole bigger, better deal sort of attitude. Although I do think there are exceptions, and a once-in-a-lifetime chance to go to a birthday party of one of your theological mentors might be such an extenuating circumstance. All right, I am a bit too pietistic, and was certainly a bit too pietistic in my youth. Another example of this, I once had an opportunity to go to the college national championship football game when it was at Jerry World, and I had a mentor meeting with someone that I was mentoring that evening, and so I said, "I can't go." Again, that guy would have said, "You should have gone," and now I would say, "I should have gone." We've all faced that temptation. You make plans and then better plans come along. Or you buy a car and then you see one you like better. Or you date someone and then you ditch them when you meet someone that's prettier or smarter or richer or whatever it might be. We've all felt this allure of the bigger, the better deal. And that's the context of our passage today. They're this group of Danites. And they're seeking out what, at least from their perspective, is a better land. And the Levite that we met in last week's text, he thinks that serving an entire tribe versus serving this one man is a bigger deal. So we're going to talk about the effects when bigger and better isn't actually God's best. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Ask you first to pray for yourself. If you're here for theological equipping, you might recall that Ed talked about the fact that even an unbeliever can discern the surface meaning of a text, but the implications and the application and our ability to love it and to obey it is dependent upon the Spirit. So we ask the Spirit to do that. And then will you pray a similar prayer for those around you, for your family, for the friends around you, for strangers, for us corporately as a church, that God would use his word to transform us, to make us a people who are more loving and humble and gracious and more obedient to his word. And then lastly, would you pray for me? That I would be faithful to his word, that I'd be humble, that I'd be speak clearly. So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come together and to be challenged, to be convicted, to be comforted by your word. I'm grateful that you know what each of us are going through, and so you will apply the balm of your word in myriad different ways. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to repent of our natural inclination and tendency to do what is right in our own eyes, and we might instead be characterized more and more by grace, by your Spirit, as people who bow the knee to King Jesus. So may he be glorified among us. In his name we pray. Amen. Look at Judges 18:1. We'll start there. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So last week, if you recall, we met a guy named Micah. He had stolen some money from his mother, but then he returned it, and she decided to use some of it to make an idol. So Micah took that idol and he put it in his household shrine, and then he managed to get a Levite to come and to work for him as a priest. And as we saw, that was a violation of Deuteronomy chapter 12, in which Yahweh declares both how and where the people are to worship. Deuteronomy 12 is also where God says that the people are not to worship by, quote, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Right? That's where the author of Judges gets that specific phrase, that specific language. He's pulling it out of Deuteronomy. He's telling us as we read Judges 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, by using that phrase a couple of times is there, he's telling us, look back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And so he does so in both conclusions of the book. Remember, the context of Deuteronomy 12 is how and where to worship. We see both of those being violated in Judges 17 and 18, the first conclusion of the book. Israel is worshiping. The Israelites are worshiping, but they're not worshiping how or where Yahweh declares. And thus, in a sense, they're not really worshiping Yahweh. They are worshiping these images. They're worshiping idols. That is the fundamental problem of Israel throughout the Old Testament. That's the fundamental problem of mankind, idolatry. But back to Judges, not only has Micah decided to worship God in a forbidden way by means of images, but he's also set up this inappropriate sanctuary. So he's worshiping in the wrong place, and he's hired an inappropriate priest. In other words, rather than submitting to God's word, Micah is simply doing what is right in his own eyes, just like the rest of Israel. And our text today continues and concludes this narrative. And again, it's the epilogue, the first epilogue to the book of Judges. There are two introductions, there's two conclusions. So we'll finish conclusion one today, and then chapters 19 through 21 tell the story of conclusion two. But we begin this week with a familiar refrain. We saw it last week. We saw the phrase, in those days there was no king. As you recall, part of the role of a king was to centralize and to purify the worship of the people. Remember, throughout Judah's history, that's what the good kings would do. The good kings would be described as those who tear down the altars at the high places, tear down the Asherah and so forth, and they call for a renewal of the submission to God's word. And so it's recorded throughout the historical literature that good kings, quote, did what was right in God's eyes. Though kings didn't function as priests, they nevertheless had an important role in regulating Israel's worship. But in the time that this particular story is taking place, there is no king. As a result, worship is chaotic. It's anarchical. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Remember, that's the formula. No king equals anarchy. Israel needs a king to standardize and to purify and to centralize their worship. But not just any king will do. Israel needs a king who won't do what's right in his own eyes, but rather will do what's right in Yahweh's eyes. And that's pictured, that's symbolized by submitting to Yahweh's word. You can't do what's right in God's eyes without doing what God's word says. So this is pictured in part, these good kings is pictured in part by guys like David and Josiah and Hezekiah, but each of them is a type pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that type. But back to Judges. In those days, there was no king, and the people of Dan are looking for some land. Now, to be fair, they had already been given an allotment of land. Look at Joshua 19. Joshua 19, 40 through 46, says the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the people of Dan according to their clans. And the territory of its inheritance included Zorah, Eshtel, and then a bunch of other names that I'm going to mispronounce, so I'm going to skip over them. But you can see there, they have already been allotted land. God has said, this is your land. Keep reading, though. Look at verse 47 of Joshua 19. When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem. In our text, it will read as Laish. That's the same city, just a different pronunciation. And after capturing it and striking it with a sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor. So that reference in Joshua 19:47 is basically what our passage is about today. Right? So the same way that Judges isn't strictly chronological, Joshua and the Judges isn't strictly chronological. There is some overlap there. But notice the phrase in verse 47, when the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them. All right? One of the interesting things is we actually already read about that back in chapter 1. Look at Judges 1:34. So the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. All right, so the events that we're reading about in chapter 18 of Judges are probably actually taking place early in the period of the Judges rather than the end of the Judges. All right, again, the book isn't arranged chronologically. It's thematic. It's theological in its arrangement. So this story is inserted at the end of the book to show the religious defilement that results when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. The worship is corrupted. It's defiled. Chapters 19 through 21 will then show the societal consequences of how everyone doing what is right in their own eyes leads to sexual sin and murder and other forms of social chaos and anarchy. All right, as we said last week, the first concluding story, that's chapter 17 and 18, shows how everyone doing what is right in their own eyes violates the first half of the Ten Commandments, the first table of the law. And the second story, chapters 19 through 21, shows how everyone doing what's right in their own eyes violates the second table of the law. That's the latter half of the Ten Commandments. Now, we know from Judges chapter 2 that the reason that Israel's progress was halted in general, and we can extrapolate from that, that the reason that Dan in particular was pushed back and beaten, as we just read in chapter 1, verse 34, the reason that Dan was pushed back and beaten by the Amorites out of the plains up into the hill country was because the people had failed to submit to God's law. They compromised. They capitulated. They were guilty of sin, namely syncretism. That is where you intermix religious pagan practices with the proper worship. In particular, they practiced idolatry. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, that's like mixing a little bit of strychnine into your iced tea. Mixing a little bit of poison in there. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole dough. All right, that's what syncretism does. And rather than repent of their idolatry, that is what caused the Amorites to be able to push them back, rather than realizing they are their own problem, Instead, Dan goes looking for a bigger, better deal. Literal, greener pastures. In particular, they look for land that's easier to conquer. This is too hard. The Amorites are too big. Let's see how that develops in verses 2 through 3. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtel, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" Now those familiar with the Old Testament might recognize a pattern here. A pattern of sending out spies. Where else do you see spies sent out to check out the land? Well, there's at least two other times. So there are echoes. As you read this, you should be reminded of Moses sending out the spies to check out the promised land. And of Joshua sending out spies to check out Jericho. Consider the implication of those parallels. Those events, both Moses sending out spies and Joshua sending out spies, describe the beginnings of Israel in the promised land. So this is kind of described as a new beginning. That's what Dan is looking for. They're trying to start all over again. But just like in Numbers 13, they're starting all over again. Their report, their work, is corrupted. What happened in Numbers 13? Well, the spies in particular, and Israel in general, showed a lack of faith and courage. Remember, they see this land they described as flowing with milk and honey. But they're afraid. Oh, those guys are so big. So they convince the rest of the nation to rebel. That's what's happening here as well. The Danites are experiencing cowardice. That's the reason that they send out the spies, given the fact they've already had land allocated to them. In fact, contrary to what Moses and Joshua are attempting to do in sending out the spies, the Danites aren't sending out the spies in order to advance for God's glory. They're actually in retreat. They're running away from their promised land. They're not advancing. They're retreating from what faithfulness entails. Remember, they're looking for a bigger, better deal. They're looking for greener pastures. This should be a warning to us as well. There's nothing inherently wrong with some desires for greener pastures. There's nothing inherently wrong with wanting a new house or a new car. Maybe you're, really materialistic. Maybe you're just tired of having to take this junker to the shop each month and spending, more on repairs than you would on a car payment. Desiring something new isn't necessarily the problem, but when the pursuit of something new means you forsake a divine responsibility, that becomes a problem. When your desire for better grades causes you to cheat, when your desire for more stuff causes you to steal, when a husband's desire leads him to decide he needs a new wife or a new life, when your response to a disagreement with a pastor or another member is to seek a new church rather than dealing with a conflict, when your desire for promotion leads you to sacrifice your family, when a wife's desire for some extra income or social influence means she forsakes her primary responsibility to her husband and children, when desiring something which in your eyes is better means deserting what in God's eyes is right and good, that's a problem. You see, sin has this ability to distort our ability to discern, to judge, to assess and evaluate what is actually bigger and better. Or we're like a kid who has a dollar bill and someone walks up and says, "Hey, I have these two shiny quarters. Wouldn't you rather have these two that's much bigger and better?" That's what sin does to us. The house always wins. So the Danites are in retreat. not only from the land, but from God's command. So they go out and they pass through Ephraim. And they pass by the house of Micah. So we can note that Micah's house must have been on some sort of main thoroughfare, given the fact that they passed right by it and the Levi passed right by it. And they hear a familiar voice. At least that's what it sounds like in the ESV. I think a better translation is provided by the NET Bible, the NET, which says they recognized his accent. Rather than recognizing his voice, I think they recognize his accent. I think it's highly unlikely that a bunch of Danites from Zorah and Eshtaol would personally know a Levite from Bethlehem. I think instead they recognize that he speaks with the more southern accent of Judah, which would sound a bit out of place in more northern Ephraim. Remember, we've already encountered before in the book of Judges the idea of tribal accents, unique tribal dialects. That's already come up, if you recall, where there is this blockade of the crossing of the Jordan. And whether you could cross or not was dependent upon the way that you pronounced the word shibboleth, if you said shibboleth versus sibboleth. Some tribes could say it, others couldn't. So although the nation was unified in speaking Hebrew, each tribe or each region had unique dialects or accents. The same way that everyone in America might speak the same language of English, but depending on if you're from Philly or Jersey or Louisiana or something like that, you speak with a different accent. So they hear this unique accent, they turn aside and they talk to the Levite and they inquire of him. They say, "What's a guy like you doing in a place like this?" Verses 4 through 6, he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me. I've become his priest." They said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." So the Levites, the Levite here gives a brief summary of how he got here. And the Danites recognize an opportunity. They're talking to a bona fide priest, so why not ask him to inquire of God? Now, of course, they're more concerned with the success of their mission than the question of whether or not they should be embarking on it at all. Right? It's perhaps significant that they refer to God as Elohim. Notice they use the word God here, not Yahweh, the particular covenantal name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That might be some foreshadowing of their character, how they're out of step with the covenant, and so they don't use the covenantal name of God. But the Danites want to know if they'll prosper in their journey, and notice how the narrator offers no suggestion that the priest prayed. Doesn't offer any suggestion that he consulted any of his cultic paraphernalia, the ephod, or the images, or whatever. He just responds, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Now, given the fact that it doesn't seem like, this is an argument from silence, but I think we can infer this, that he didn't seem to pray or anything like that, this seems presumptuous of him. How does he just spontaneously know what the Lord actually wants? There's also a semantic game being played here. Notice that phrase, "under the eye of the Lord." The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. That is actually really ambiguous. Literally, it can mean either your journey is in front of or opposite to. So this could mean that your journey is favorable or it's unfavorable. The Levite just basically says, God is watching you. Whether for blessing or not is left undefined. The closest parallel to that phrase in the Old Testament is Proverbs 5:21. Notice how you see the same thing here. "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." Notice that's true of all men, whether you're righteous or you're unrighteous, whether God intends to judge you or to bless you. It simply means that one's actions are in full view of God. He's the one who examines and evaluates their moral quality. So no wonder the Levite doesn't pray or consult his household gods. He doesn't need to. He's kind of given an ambiguous answer that covers all of his options. It's kind of a linguistic sleight of hand. It'd be like you asking me, you know, I'm a great fortune teller, and you asking me, you know, are the Cowboys going to win this year? They either are or they aren't, right? That covers the options. And that's what he's just done here. Now, given what the reader knows about the context, we can discern that Yahweh is not pleased with the Danite spies. All right? They are leaving the land that is allotted to them. God has said, this is where you will live. This is where you will worship. According to Acts 17, God sets the boundaries of men's habitations. So this, like all things, is within the boundaries of God's will of decree, but it's decidedly against his will of desire. That's his moral, or his revealed will. His revealed will is that they live where he told them to live. They possess the land which was allotted to them by him. His revealed will was that they would drive out the pagan nations, including the Amorites, who currently inhabit it. So this entire narrative is a violation of God's moral will for his people. And there's a tragic irony here. They consult a priest to find out God's particular thoughts about their journey while ignoring God's word, which clearly expresses his revealed will for them. Let's keep going. Verses 7 through 10. Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth, and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise and let us go up against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God is given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So the spies leave. They eventually come to Laish, which is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So it's really, really far north. This is the northern end of Israel. Notice how Laish is described. They're quiet, they're unsuspecting, they're lacking nothing, they're possessing wealth, they're isolated, they have no dealings with anyone. The fact that they lacked nothing and possessed wealth gave the spies motive. The fact that they were quiet and unsuspecting and isolated gave them opportunity. In other words, they don't have any allies. No one can help them in the time of trouble. No one can hear them scream. What's interesting is with these words, the narrator manages to create a sense of compassion for us as the reader for these foreigners. Ironically, we begin to sympathize with the pagans rather than Israel. You see just how much Israel herself has been paganized. By the way, Laish doesn't seem to be one of the peoples or cities that Yahweh commanded to be destroyed. God told Israel to destroy certain people in the boundaries of the Promised Land, but to give an opportunity for a peace treaty with those who were further away. It seems like Laish falls into the latter category, making what eventually happens all the more tragic. Yet another appalling example of what happens when there's no king. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. So the spies see the land. They become infatuated with it, and especially with how easy it would be to take it. After all, remember, that's what they're looking for. They have land, they have opportunity, but the Amorites are too strong. Fighting them is too risky. And they're afraid. It's much easier to fight a quiet, unsuspecting, isolated people. So they come back and they convince the rest of the people to go, which is, again, allusions to Moses sending out the spies. Like them, they come back and convince the people to rebel. They use really similar language. This is really good land. And this is how rebellion is, after all. Just like God commanded where to worship, so he commanded where to live. Israel wasn't free to just roam about. God had regulated the boundaries of the people, but Dan has chosen to reject those boundaries in search of what is good in their own eyes. Let's keep going, verses 11 through 13. So the 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahana Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they went on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. So a large contingent of soldiers head out. We'll see later that others are with them. But at least those who initially go out and at least those who are armed for war was around 600. They have a short layover in a place called Kiriath Jearim. And that explains why there is a place called Mahana Dan. Why is there a place in Judah, within the boundaries of Judah, that is called by the name of a separate tribe, the tribe of Dan? So there's an explanation there historically. And leaving there, they too end up at the home of Micah. Not coincidentally, though. This is intentional. The spies' previous visit wasn't just a random insertion into the story. It seems like the spies very well intended to come back here all along. They knew what they were going to do. We see that in verses 14 through 17. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite, to the home of Micah, and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. So now we see their intention all along. We're going to go to this faraway land, really far away, so it might be good for us to have an ephod. It might be good for us to have our own gods, and we just happen to know where we can find some. Now, you might know if you've ever seen a mafia movie, the Don is always surrounded by a few guys. They never speak. They're typically big guys. And though they don't speak, they communicate something by their presence. Right? They're there to protect the Don. And one of the ways they do that is by intimidating all others. Well, that's what these 600 men kind of do. They keep the priest's attention while the original spies go and steal all of Micah's cultic paraphernalia, his idols, the ephod, the household gods. Now think about the phrase, "Therefore consider what you will do." Do you not know that there is in this house all of these things? Consider what you will do. What they will do is an abomination. What they should do is obvious. Look at Numbers 33:52. God says, "Then you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places." What they should have done is destroy the idols. So not only are they not driving out the inhabitants of the land, not only are they not destroying the idols, they're actively stealing idols to worship. This is high-handed, egregious rebellion against the Lord and His word. Verses 18 through 20. "And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, 'What are you doing?' And they said to him, 'Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us. And be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel?' And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods of the carved image and went along with the people." So at this point, the priest realizes what is happening and he offers a slight protest. "What are you doing?" The spies threaten or at least bribe him with the offer of a bigger, better deal. Rather than being the priest of one man's family, he could be the priest of an entire clan and tribe. And it says his heart was glad. Remember, as we saw last week, he'd already sold his soul for 10 shekels and a shirt. So he takes the objects from the spies and he carries them. Why does he carry them? Well, because that's fulfillment of the Levitical requirement that only Levites should be the ones to transport holy objects while in transit. The only problem with that is that these aren't holy objects. They're abominations. Let's keep going. Verses 21 through 23. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you come with such a company?" Here's where we first realize this is a larger party than just 600 men. Whether it's the entire tribe or a large part of the tribe, we don't know. But they have children, they have livestock with them, so they place those first. And that could serve a couple of purposes. First, if you recall from the book of Genesis, Jacob did something similar when he was preparing to encounter his brother Esau. Right? He sent tribute ahead of himself to pacify Esau. That might be part of the motivation here. If a foreign army were to come against them, maybe they think, oh, they're sending this as a way to pacify us. And then the people could attack them unsuspecting. Or it could be the fact that they are expecting Micah to eventually realize what's happening and to follow them. So they put the families and the livestock ahead of them because they know there's probably going to be a skirmish. People don't like to have their gods stolen from them. And sure enough, Micah recognizes that his priest and his idols are gone, and he calls together his neighbors, and they set out. And I love how the Danites respond, because it's so absurd. But it makes so much sense, especially in our modern context. Look at them, they play dumb. What's the matter with you that you come with such a company? They play dumb, and they're the ones who act offended. The offenders are the ones who act like they're the offended party. And as Christians, we should be able to see through that ruse. It's all over the place in our culture when it comes to issues of sexuality or race or in international conflicts where oppressors claim they're actually the oppressed. It reminds me of watching a soccer match. One player fouls another, and he himself flops. He pretends that he's dead, right? This isn't a new strategy. That's what the Danites are doing. They're in the wrong. They're the ones who've stolen the things. Well, technically, they're both in the wrong because Micah shouldn't have had them in the first place. But at least in this narrative, they're in the wrong. They've stolen, but they play the victim. Let's see Micah's response in verses 24 through 26. He said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what's the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. Now, one of the first steps of good interpretation of Scripture is observation. The better your observation, the better your interpretation. We'll talk about that next month in Theological Quipping. Let's observe a couple of things. First, notice his reference to, quote, gods. That's in the plural in Hebrew as it is in English. And the problem with that is at least twofold. First, there aren't gods. Those are idols. Those are images. They're nothing at best. They're demons at worst. That's the first problem. Second problem, there aren't multiple gods. There's only one God. And that one God condemns all idols and idolatry. Second, notice the phrase, "What have I left?" Notice the depression, notice the despair that Micah experiences. That's the consequence of idolatry. When your idol is removed, you feel helpless, you feel hopeless. That goes all the way back to the garden. Remember the woman Eve's fixation on this one forbidden tree. She's surrounded by truth and by beauty and by goodness. She's surrounded by a flourishing garden and hundreds, if not thousands, of other trees with glorious fruit. But she comes infatuated with the false promises of this one.
That's what Micah has experienced. He can't be happy without his idolatry, because those gods that are no gods have become his functional god. He can't even see, in some sense, the Danites have actually done him a favor by taking these idols from his home. They've actually robbed him of something that is destroying him. But idols exert a strong gravitational pull, and he's caught up in it. And this whole thing is ironic, right? Micah is concerned about the loss of gods. But what does it say about these gods if they can't even protect themselves or protect their maker? They're impotent. Gods that can't defend themselves aren't very good gods. By the way, that's the prophet's point in much of the prophetic literature. They have eyes but can't see. They have ears but can't hear. They have hands that can't do anything. They have feet but can't walk. That's why it's so interesting when you contrast when all of these idols are stolen and nothing happens versus when the Ark of the Covenant is stolen. It's placed in the Philistine Ark of Dagon. What happens? That Philistine god falls before the ark and its head and its hands are cut off. God is not like these impotent gods. God is omnipotent. So Micah has lost everything, at least it seems like it, to himself. It's kind of hard for us to feel sorry for him because he's not really an innocent victim. There are very few actual victims in Judges. There's very few actual heroes in Judges. Yes, he has his idols stolen, but those idols were forbidden. And the money he used to buy them, he had originally stolen himself, if you remember. So Micah protests, and the Danites respond with threats. Notice they don't even attempt to justify their actions. As far as they're concerned, might makes right. Namely, they threaten that certain angry fellows will kill Micah and his neighbors. That phrase, angry fellows, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe those who are like a bear robbed of her cubs. Or it's translated as hardened men, or men who are bitter of soul. Most likely, these particular men are men who were probably involved in the battles against the Amorites for their original land, and they're still upset because they lost the battle. They're looking for a fight. They're looking for someone to take out their frustrations and insecurities on. So Micah knows that he's outmatched and outnumbered, so he heads back home, never to be heard from again. And this Levite that a chapter earlier, remember, he had said, now that I have a Levite, I know the Lord will prosper me. This Levite that just a chapter before he had envisioned bringing prosperity has robbed him of everything, at least in his eyes. Again, that's a picture of sin. It promises prosperity, delivers poverty. It promises blessing, it delivers barrenness. Look at verses 27 through 29. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rahab. Then they built the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. So the Danites finally make it to Laish, and sure enough, they destroy it. They devote it to destruction, which is one of the things that God had said to do in the promised land. So they go outside of the promised land to do this. They destroy it, and then they rebuild it, and they rename it Dan after their ancestor, the son of Jacob. So now the Danites have territory of their own, but they had to sell their souls to get it. Just like Micah and just like the Levite, these Danites are opportunists. They're not driven by God's word. They're not driven by the divine mandate. They're driven by their own desires, their own opinions of where and how to satisfy their longings, like all the characters in this chapter. They simply do what's right in their own eyes. Look at the final two verses, 30 through 31. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Here is where we get what would be if this was a movie. All of a sudden you have this big reveal, this huge plot twist. This heretofore unnamed Levite is actually Jonathan, the son of Gershom, who is the son of Moses. This is Moses' grandson, which means this event is almost certainly not taking place at the chronological end of the events in Judges, but rather towards the beginning. Right? Yet another reason it's important to recognize that this book is arranged thematically and theologically, not chronologically. Now, Moses, if you recall, is from the tribe of Levi. He is a Levite. But though he is a Levite, the central priesthood was not through the Mosaic line, but rather the Aaronic, his brother Aaron. So simply having Mosaic ancestry probably would have been pretty prestigious, but it didn't meet the divine qualifications for priest serving before Yahweh. All right, that's obvious when you put all the pieces together. This is a non-Aaronic priest. This is a priest that's descended not from Aaron, but from Moses. He's serving in a place not of God's choosing, in fact, not even in the boundaries of the original promised land. He's using idols within the context of a people who are guilty not only of idolatry, but murder and stealing. You know, count the red flags here. But this line of priests descended from him served throughout Israel's history until the northern kingdom was taken off to captivity by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC. So a few hundred years later. And this has an interesting historical parallel. Years later, when the kingdom of Israel divides in the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, a king named Rehoboam reigns over Judah. Anybody remember the name of the northern king? Jeroboam. Jeroboam reigns over the northern kingdom of Israel. And notice what he does in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 through 29. So the king, that's Jeroboam, king of the northern kingdom, took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. All right? You thought the people in the wilderness sin was bad. This is twice as bad. They made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough." Violates Deuteronomy 12. Remember, God says where he'll be worshipped. "Behold your gods, O Israel, who have brought you up out of the land of Egypt." The exact same language that's used with the golden calf incident in Exodus. And he set one in Bethel, and notice the other he put in Dan. So notice where Jeroboam sets up the golden calves. One is in Bethel, the other is in Dan. The very city birthed on a foundation of idolatry. Rather than destroying idols, they erect them. They cherish them. In other words, the roots of idolatry and syncretism run deep in the northern kingdom. So tracing the arc of history, the Danites introduce idolatry into this particular land. The priestly line descended from Jonathan keeps it going. The apostate king, that's Jeroboam, eventually expands that idolatry and codifies it. Future kings of the northern kingdom perpetuate it, until eventually the land is lost to exile. In other words, this idolatry that we're reading about in Judges 18 will be dealt with. It is dealt with, not immediately, but it's dealt with by means of captivity. That's God's judgment. God's judgment isn't just a response to Jeroboam's sin perpetuated throughout the generations. It stretches back even before Jeroboam. Even back into the judges when there's no king and everyone does what's right in their own eyes. But the story should also awaken a sense of hope, a longing for fulfillment. Part of this constant refrain, "In those days there was no king," is to awaken in us a longing and a hope and an anticipation and an expectation and an angst for the reality that a king will arise. The right king overseeing the right priest, ministering in the right place in the right way. And you see, all of those kind of converge in David. All right? We've mentioned this before, but one of the purposes of Judges is an apologetic. It's a defense of David's throne. David's line of succession versus Jeroboam's. It's a defense of the southern kingdom versus the northern kingdom. David does what's right in God's eyes. He centralizes, he purifies the worship in the city of God's choosing. But obviously, as we read this, not just through the Old Testament, but through the New Testament as well, we see it pointing beyond David to a true and better king, a true and better priesthood, a true and better worship that comes in Christ. Christ is the king who is the true and better priest. He's a priest not after the order of Moses, not even after the order of Aaron or the order of the Levites, but the order of Melchizedek. He offers a true and better sacrifice than those priests would offer. He institutes a true and better worship. He himself is the true and better temple where heaven and earth overlap, where God and man meet. So part of the meaning of Judges 18 is it points us to the future, to see the birth of idolatry and to see how the northern kingdom is going to perpetually be infiltrated and saturated with that idolatry, but also points us beyond that to a true and better king. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for this text, and I'm grateful for the reality that your word is authoritative and it is inspired and it's inerrant. And so we look to it, and in response to your word, we find hope and wisdom and joy and life and all good blessings. So I pray again, Lord, that you would make us a people who are utterly dependent upon our King to know what is right and what is good. We might live our lives in submission to his word. Pray this in his name. Amen.